Mark 11, verses 11 to 21. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The Gospel of Mark until here has been depicting the life and the ministry of Jesus. Mark began his account with these words. Remember them in chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This gospel is the good news that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So we see Jesus begin his ministry identifying with Israel, his people, in baptism in the Jordan by John the Baptizer. And then in those moments, we eavesdrop on God the Father speaking tenderly to his Son, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus is then tested 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness as fulfillment to the 40 years Israel was tested in its wilderness. So where Israel failed, Jesus has conquered victoriously. And Jesus at the same time has been going about proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news of God, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We then see the calling of the first disciples, Simon and his brother Andrew, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Jesus is recognized by a demon as the Holy One of God. We then see the healing ministry begin, arresting the fever of Peter's mother-in-law, cleansing the skin of lepers, restoring the legs of a paralytic. His power cures a bleeding woman. With his words, "Talitha Kumi," Jairus' daughter, awakens from death. Feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, restoring the hearing of the deaf, sight to the blind, and not to be outdone, feeding another 4,000, this time with 7 loaves and a few small fish, binding the strong man as the stronger man, and with such glorious power and revelation of God's presence, Jesus would exhort his disciples to shine his light. He would say, "Is a light brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand?" We are to shine the light that Jesus has ignited within our souls to peel back the darkness and expose the glory of God in his Son. We marveled at this man Jesus, and along with the disciples we asked, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the seas obey him?" Jesus would say that he is the Son of Man, and he would demonstrate his authority even over the law. "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath," he would say. And so Jesus would ask his own disciples, those who would follow him, as he asks you today, "Who do you say I am?" to which Peter, on behalf of all his disciples, would confess, "You are the Christ." And as the Christ, the mission of Jesus was not to be an earthly ruler, not a king that was to be served, but a coming king that was to serve. So Jesus would tell his disciples on three separate occasions that the chief priests and the scribes will condemn him to death, and then they in turn will deliver him over to the Gentiles. The Gentiles will then mock him and spit on his face. They will flog him, scourge him, and they will kill Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ. But the gospel, the good news of God, is not a morbid affair. It does not end in death. It ends in the conquering of death. So Jesus foretold that after the Gentiles would kill him, after 3 days, Jesus would rise victorious, Lord, even now over death. You see, that was the mission of Jesus, born to die, to give his life. Jesus said, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and then to give his life as a ransom for many. For you. And this is where we found Jesus in our sermon 2 weeks ago, the man of sorrows, the Son, the Holy One of God, the Christ, the Messiah, leading the way to Jerusalem, leading the way to pay his life as a ransom for many. And now in our passage, yesterday, Jesus has mounted a colt as symbolic of the divine king that has finally come to usher in his kingdom. And this entry into Jerusalem, this triumphal entry, are the last 7 days of Jesus' life. This is the way to the cross. Of such importance to the gospel of God, the evangelist Mark dedicates a large part of his writing to it. In fact, Mark has just spent chapters 1 to 10 looking at 3 years of Jesus' life, and now Mark spends the remaining 6 chapters on the last 7 days of his life, 30% of the gospel. The gospel of Matthew, 1/4 on this last week. The gospel of Luke, 1/5. John, 1/2 of his gospel, all to the last week, all on the way of the Lord to the cross. The way to the cross is of prime importance. You can tell in Mark by how he writes. Mark has been rushing us along with the word immediately. Immediately this, immediately that. Occurring 36 times in this gospel. And so far, we have seen him use it 34 times. So Mark will only use the word immediately only 2 more times. In the next 6 chapters. So Mark has slowed down. And now, so shall we. So let us dedicate this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, I ask in the name of Jesus, King, as we aim to glorify the Father in your name by the strength of your Spirit flowing in and through us, help us to see more of you in your word. Let us be filled with your word, Lord. Spirit, I pray that you would massage these words deep into our souls so then we may live them out as you conform us to look more and more like our King Jesus. For your great name, Jesus, I pray this. Amen. I go through a roller coaster of diets throughout the year. Maybe some of you can relate to something of it. During the cold winter months when there's very little daytime, I eat pretty much anything in sight, preferably something with caramel in it. Come spring, as we lead into the warmer months and more daylight hours, I start to diet. I start cutting up. I shred all that extra lovely winter comfort food I indulged in. Anyway, in this time of year, I'm usually doing a lot more cardio, so I'm always hungry. I wonder if you ever experienced those moments when you're hungry and you open the fridge and initially you didn't see much. But something has registered in your brain, something caught your eye, and there's that delayed reaction in your noggin. It's like lightning, you know, you see the lightning bolt and a few seconds later you hear the thunder. Well, you opened the fridge, you saw the unmistakable brown wrapper, the unmistakable big white letters, but you closed the fridge and went to move on, and then boom, Tim Tams. You know, you reopen the fridge with a sonic boom, and there they are, and all of a sudden you've got this little Mexican band playing in your mind, serenading you as you're about to meet the Tim Tam. And then you begin the ritual of sliding, you know, that internal plastic tray where the Tim Tams are supposed to be, like lined up chocolate biscuits at roll call. You pull the tray out a little and then, no Tim Tam. And then you pull the plastic cartridge out a little more and you should have seen a Tim Tam by now, but no Tim Tam. Then in desperation, you pull the whole thing out and now you're holding an empty Tim Tam tray, no Tim Tams. And it's just the wrapper. Or you feel the boiling inside and you think, kids, or Jody, ever experienced that? Could be anything. You walk in the pantry and there's a packet of salt and vinegar chips. You grab the wrapper, look inside, it's just crumbs. Can you relate to this? Mark is trying to make sure that you get this from Jesus. Jesus is now coming to Jerusalem. It's the city of David, the city of God. In the previous night, in verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple of God, the dwelling place of Yahweh. And when he looked around at everything as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He sees, and then he just leaves. But not before he's had that inspection, what's there. Today in verse 12, Jesus makes his way back. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. So Jesus is on his return from Bethany, the town where he's camping in, and he's hungry. And so in verse 13, something has caught his eye. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, and he went to see if he could find anything on it. So he's making his way from Bethany back to Jerusalem. Jesus sees in the distance a fig tree. So it's not a tiny little tree. You know, these trees can grow between 3 to 6 meters high and just as wide. To get a full appreciation of what is happening here, we need to know a little bit about fig trees. Just only enough to understand the narrative. And what we need to know is that in the spring, a fig tree's branches would unfold its new leaves along with these first fruits that were inedible. However, by the time the fruit was ripe and ready to be picked, the tree would be in full leaf. So a passerby would not bother with the fig tree and its fruit until it was in leaf, because in leaf meant its fruit was ripe, ready for the pickings. In leaf meant it was showing signs of fruit. So now see our text, verse 13 again. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf. In leaf, the fig tree saying, look at me. All these lush leaves, I have fruit. So Jesus went to see if he could find anything on it. So what does Jesus find on the fig tree? Still in verse 13. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. The fig tree was advertising figs by its leaves, but it was barren. There's no fruit in this tree. It's like the Tim Tams in the fridge, isn't it? It's outside, its wrapper advertises Tim Tams inside. But inside, it's empty, nothing. It's just a flashy exterior, but it's empty inside. The fig tree is doing the same. Look at me, I'm in leaf, I have fruit, but there's no fruit. And if any fruit at all, it's unripe, it's inedible. So follow the sequence of events. So from verse 11, Jesus has entered Jerusalem as the divine king on a colt. Then he enters the temple. He begins to inspect it. He looks around. And then he leaves. Pardon the pun. He leaves quite abruptly. And then he spends the night in Bethany. And now he's returning to Jerusalem, sees a fig tree in leaf. Oh, look at me, or my beautiful exterior, I'm lush. And then Jesus goes to see if he can find any fruit on it. He comes to it, and he finds nothing but leaves, all show, no substance, no fruit. Now verse 14, we read, and he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Jesus curses this fruitless fig tree. And now we have to ask, what's going on here? Are we seeing the ugly side of the humanity of Jesus here? Is Jesus stamping his feet like a little boy that got his hopes up for some Tim Tams, but the tray's empty? Has Jesus just unleashed uncontrollable anger? Cursed be this fig tree, like I do at home. Like, you know, when I'm hungry and I'm cutting, I'm thinking, doesn't my family know that I'm losing weight here? Come on, I just want one Tim Tam, just one fig. No, don't do that. Jesus is a master teacher. Listen how he teaches. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's already seen inside the temple. He's coming back to the temple. And then he sees in the distance a fig tree. He walks over to it. His disciples tag along. Jesus inspects it for fruit. No fruit. And don't picture a little dwarf fig tree. Don't picture that Jesus is looking at this small little dwarf tree. Where are little figs? No figs. It's a tree. Jesus is walking around this tree trying to look for a fig. Is there a fig anywhere? Is there any fruit? It's all in leaves. And other disciples, now picture all these other disciples then looking at Jesus, and then they begin the game of, you know, spot the fig. Oh, we'll try and find this fig as well. See, I suspect not. See how it says in verse 13, when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Of course, the disciples know it's not the season. We must also suspect that Jesus knows it's not the season for figs. And you know how we know that Jesus may suspect that it's not the season for figs? Because Jesus turns the seasons. Your master is not an ignoramus. Oh, how I read some commentaries that say, I'm going on a tangent, I said I wouldn't. But, oh, Jesus didn't know. He is the sustainer of the universe by the word of his power. He knows, of course, it's not the season, but something is unusual occurring. We're supposed to go, what's going on? If the fig tree is in leaf, regardless of the season, it should have fruit. But we are certain Jesus doesn't expect it to find fruit, and Jesus, looking for fruit, finds none. Look at the narrative, verse 14, and he said to it, Jesus is addressing the tree. May no one ever eat from you again. And his disciples heard it. The disciples must have murmured to one another, what's he doing talking to a tree? And that's the point. That is exactly the point. Our teacher makes us think, what is Jesus doing? What does this mean? Jesus curses this fruitless fig tree loud enough so his disciples hear him. In fact, later on in verse 20 and 21, we read that as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots, and Peter remembered. He remembered what Jesus did and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. What's going on? Has Jesus lost his marbles? Talking to a fruitless fig tree? Doesn't Jesus know it's out of season, please? Isn't it a bit brutal to destroy a tree just because it doesn't produce fruit when you want it? But is that what Jesus is doing? Is that what he's doing? Unable to control his divine power like a new superhero? He's just developed these skills and he just can't control his power? You know, let's be mature here. Jesus has fed 5,000 people with five fish. 4,000 five loaves and 4,000 with seven loaves. You know, Jesus could have just picked up rocks and made bread rolls out of them. Jesus has the power. And I don't think we need to go too far away from the text to see the power of Jesus to convince us Jesus is actually up to something. And just for the record, this is the only miracle of judgment in all of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's also the last miracle in Mark. You know, we're aware that Jesus is known for restoring and healing and curing, creating bread and fish in abundance. And if with a word Jesus can curse a fig tree, if with a word Jesus can curse a fig tree so then it dies, Jesus with a word could make this fig tree spontaneously erupt in fruit. But he doesn't. What is our teacher teaching us? And now again, we need to know a little about fig trees and its figs. But this time we need to know a little bit about the theology of fig trees and their fruit, figs. You see, the fig tree was a symbol of Israel. Just like in Hosea 9:10, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree, in its first season, I saw your fathers. And the fruit of the fig tree, the figs, were the blessings in prosperity. So a common Old Testament refrain we come across to depict a family in joyful peace is found in several passages like 1 Kings 4:25. Listen to just the melody of the text. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. When God said he would remove all iniquity from the land, we read in Zechariah 3:10, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor over, invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. See, the image of the fig tree with its fruit was a picture of Israel's blessing and prosperity under the peace of God. So what's the counter image? What's the opposite, the unproductive, the fruitless fig tree? Well, that was a metaphor of Israel when she turned away from God. When God's judgment came upon his people, we come across the motif of fruitless fig trees. Listen to this, Jeremiah 8:13. Get the feel of this. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. You feel that? In Micah 7:1, we read, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig my soul desires. You can see that, right? What about a little mini parable? In Luke 13:6, Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And when he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? See, God seeks fruit from his fig tree, his people. What's Jesus teaching us here, though? What does he want us to see? Well, do you remember yesterday in our passage, the day before, Jesus came into the city riding a colt, using Old Testament symbology so that people may see him as the divine king. And he leaves, but now he's come back, and as he comes to Jerusalem, before he reaches its gates, again, he does something. He looks for a fruit on a fig tree and then finds no fruit, nothing to eat from it. And then he curses the fig tree when the fruitless fig tree is supposed to symbolize God's people when they've turned away from God. So when we read in verse 13, and it tells us it was in leaf. The fig tree is saying, look at me. I'm prosperous. I'm flourishing. I'm advertising fruit that you may eat and live. But there's no fruit. It was all show. It was just the outside that looked promising. It was cosmetic. It was makeup. It was good clothes, just good manners, public prayers, public worship. But there's no fruit inside. The fig was pretentious, and it offered nothing for life. You know what's interesting here? We haven't got the privilege of looking in Mark's original languages, but Jesus is coming from Bethany. Bethania means house of unripe dates or figs. So Jesus comes from Bethany, the house of unripe figs, towards a fig tree with unripe figs, or if any figs at all, or as he heads towards God's fig tree, Jerusalem. And we ask, will Jesus find fruit? When he enters the temple, will Jesus find ripe figs? Will Jesus find any fruit in the spiritual fig tree of God? Jerusalem, in his temple. In his temple that looks lush in activity, will Jesus find fruit? And remember, Jesus has already seen the temple, verse 11. He's already inspected the temple. Jesus has now spent the night contemplating what he saw in the temple. And now he's contemplating everything. Now he's returning back to the temple. And as he returns back to the temple, he sees a fig tree. Jesus is so beautifully, wonderfully clever and intelligent the way he teaches. He already saw the temple and saw what's in there. He's gone home, he's thought about it. And now he's gone back to the temple, and then he sees a fig tree and he goes, let's go and check if it's got fruit. He's doing a predictive parable, a real life parable. This parable is what I've come to do. See, yesterday Jesus entered Jerusalem and the temple on the colt as the divine king, ushering in his kingdom. Today he enters Jerusalem. He wants everybody and all his disciples to connect his entrance with the scriptures that the divine king has come, but the divine king also enters his temple as the divine judge. The cursing of the fig tree is a commentary to what will proceed. So what happens next? Verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Jesus crashes the temple. Verse 17, and he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. Jesus is indignant. And why? Because the people have made the temple into a trading market. When the temple was to be a rallying point for all the nations. There's three great evils here. The people have cheapened the meeting of God and the actual sanctuary of the Lord, and they're doing it by trying to make profit from the offering, the offerings of atonement. The second evil here is the people have become so entrenched in ritualistic practices, they have made worship a superstition, and they're doing it by neglecting the fact that this is supposed to be Yahweh's dwelling place. They have forgotten God. The third thing here is they've become so busy with their lives. So busy with their lives, they use the temple as a shortcut for self-gain. They're carrying things through the temple. Oh, I've got to get from A to B. Where do I go? Oh, there's the temple. Excuse me. So you can see that there's just no reverence. It's like a swarm of bees, a hive of bees. But you know when bees lose their queen bee, they have lost their ability to keep reproducing, to keep flourishing, to be fruitful. In fact, without a queen bee, honey production will eventually decrease, and eventually the hive will die. But just by looking at a queenless hive from the outside, you wouldn't be able to tell there's no queen. You wouldn't be able to tell there's no reproduction, no fruit, no future, because the bees will continue in a frenzy of activity, giving the appearance of producing honey, but in fact, they're dying. It's what we have going on right here. A hive of activity in the temple of the Lord. But the temple no longer has the king in the midst. When you remove the substance of anything, it just becomes superstition. So these religious people are still working on their religion, still working on the rituals. But the substance is gone. And what makes the temple of God the temple of God is for God to rule in it. But now it's all just become superstition in a temple and rituals. And what we see now is the God King, the actual substance of the temple, turning the temple upside down. Look what was going on. Verse 15, Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers. Now you're going to ask, well, what are the money changers doing in the temple? Well, we need to keep in mind this is the week of leading to Passover. So you have the Jewish annual pilgrimage from all places of the world coming in into Jerusalem. And each male that came in during Passover had to pay half a shekel. It's like a tax or an offering in the temple, but they had to pay with this special kind of coin. That's all the returning Jews put out their pocket, and I've just got a buck from Australia. Well, what am I going to do with this? Well, there's a money changer, great, but his exchange rate was so out of this world, he was making money out of me paying my actual religious tax. And look what else is going on. Jesus knocks over the seats of the pigeon sellers. You know, it's one thing to arrive in Jerusalem in the temple for Passover, but what am I going to sacrifice with? I've come all the way from down under. Now I'm here in Jerusalem. I couldn't bring my lamb over my shoulder. It would have died on the way over. Well, look, we've got pigeons. It's easy to cage. They're easy to carry. Relatively affordable. It's a cheap offering. That's right. I've already been extorted by this guy that I had to give my half shekel to. I'll buy a simple pigeon. Whatever's easiest. I know I can make my offering at the temple when I'm there. All I have to do is I just come to the temple. Don't worry. Don't prepare beforehand. I just buy whatever's there. And look at verse 16. Jesus would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. People are taking shortcuts through the holy temple of God. There's no reverence for God or his temple. I'm just such a busy man. You know my life, hey? Oh, Wally, he's very busy, you know. So if I have to cut through God's temple, well, I am a busy guy. Life is about me. Can you see the focus in this temple has been lost? It's no longer about meeting Yahweh in his temple, coming into his presence, finding reconciliation, having God and man mediated by a priest. It's about profiteering, about self-indulgence. It's about superstition. It's about convenience. It's just about religious practice and rituals. The temple is fruitless. And our man has turned it into a hive of business and self-interest. You know, at first it might seem that Jesus' indignation is targeted at cleansing the temple, like we get a broom and we just sweep out all the rubbish to make it nice and clean so then we can continue worshiping in the temple for its intended use. But that's not what we see here. It's not. Look closer with me. Verse 15. Jesus drives out both those who sold and those who bought. See, if the issues are about just about extortion, the sellers are ripping the people off, why then throw out the buyers? Wouldn't the buyers be the victims? I'm being extorted. Why throw me out, Jesus? And why drive out the buyers? Why not just tell them to stop? And then we have Jesus overturned the tables of money changers and also the seats of those selling the sacrifices. And verse 16, he would not allow anyone to carry anything. It gives us the impression of halting the activity. Now let's put it all together. Jesus drives out those who sold. So two purposes there. He stops selling and tells the sellers to get out. Then he drives out those who bought. Stop buying and you get out. Then he begins overturning the tables of the money changers. You can't pay your half shekel now in the temple because I can't buy it off anyone. And now he begins overturning the pigeon sellers. Well, now I can't offer my sacrifices. And also, whatever you buy or carry, stop it. Not through here. Look what Jesus is doing. Jesus is putting a stop to temple practice. He may be cleansing the temple, but in that cleansing, the temple sacrifices would have stopped. If these sacrificial practices were to find favor in God's eyes, if these temple practices were to atone for sin, then Jesus is stopping these people from having their sins atoned for. But heaven forbid. Jesus is putting an end to the temple practices with his arrival. This will not bring you to God. These practices will not atone for your sins. The temple and rituals is not your savior. What the people have relied on for millennia for the forgiveness of sins has now come to its end in the arrival of Jesus. See, the divine king has entered Jerusalem. The divine judge has now entered the temple. And he's put an end to the temple practices with him. He becomes the true temple. In fact, is this not what Jesus said was the prelude to this event? Back to the curse of the fruitless fig tree we go, verse 14. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the final conclusion, verse 21. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you have cursed has withered. It's finished. That fig tree is gone. See what Jesus is doing? Jesus is preparing the world to see what will occur in a matter of just 4 days from now. The old temple of God, both the sacrificial system and the body of Jesus, will be destroyed on a cross. And 3 days later, a new temple will rise, both in his body and faith in him for whom all the nations of the world will pray to. The house of prayer for all nations will now be found in the house of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus has referred to himself as the temple in John 2:19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Everything that was significant about the temple of God in Jerusalem, everything, Jesus came to fulfill. In 4 days from this temple cleansing, Jesus will give himself on a cross of Calvary. Jesus becomes the mediator, the priest that brings us to God. Jesus becomes the sacrifice, once for all. No need for continual animal, pigeon, blood sacrifices to atone for sins. Jesus is the sacrifice. And so with that accomplishment, Jesus becomes the meeting place with God. Because Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Jesus thus becomes the temple of God, the one by whom all nations will meet God. See, Jesus destroys the temple because it's no longer needed when he is the temple. We can only come to God through him. Jesus said in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, it says, now you are the body of Christ, individual members of it. See, if you have Christ, you have been united with him, in union with him, and thus incorporated into him as his temple. Beloved, I want you to get this and I want you to believe this. You who are in Christ Jesus are the temple of God in Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Our brother Brent quoted it. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. 2 Corinthians 6:16, for we are the temple of the living God. Ephesians 2:21 says, in whom, that's Jesus, the whole structure, as in the church, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Beloved, if you are the temple of God in Jesus, look to what Jesus cursed. Fruitless trees, pretentious religion, advertising substance and having nothing inside. Superstitious religion, a hive of activity, but slowly dying inside. Look at what Jesus stopped in his temple. Those who sold, those who bought, those who carried things through the temple. When the purpose of the temple, Jesus said, was to be a house of prayer. So what does that make us in Christ as the temple of God? What do you give? What do you sell? What do you give of yourself? What do you let in? What do you buy? What do you bring into this temple? What are you carrying inside? What do you carry? What's inside this temple of yours? Your body as the temple should be a house of prayer. And this is not a guilt thing. This is special. This is, you are part of a cosmic reality. Don't let just this world confuse you or distract you. Jesus has come to unite you corporately into his temple. You are the dwelling place of God. But your body, according to our text, is also the place where all the nations of the world should be rallying. You should be gathering all people to yourself in praise of God, in Jesus. But now some of us despair, and we do. But my body is not the temple. I feel like I am always sinning. Well, then what we need to do is to call out in his mercy and ask Jesus to come and cleanse out our body. But not so you can sweep it clean and continue worshiping your own way. And so then he can come and cleanse you out and so you can worship him rightly. For Jesus to come and destroy the old temple you made into superstition and build his true temple, which is in your body. You know, Providence, if you want to take your walk seriously, you're going to stop advertising Tim Tams when you've got no Tim Tams inside. We need to stop acting like queenless bees, hive of activity. Look at me, and I'm dying inside. If we are fruitless fig tree, but in leaf, but we're fruitless, the answer is not work harder. The answer is not pray harder, read more of the Bible, worship more, go to church more, take communion more in a pensive manner. That's not going to help you if you've lost the substance. You need Christ inside you first to clean everything out and then make him the temple of worship in your life. And then add everything else. We need to stop false religion. There's too many people in the world that looks at the church and says, hypocrites. Guilty. And then if Jesus is your temple, you will be incorporated in him as his temple. Let me pray. Father, glory be to your name. Let us live like we are the temple, the dwelling place of your Holy Spirit. So Spirit, I pray and I ask, Lord, genuinely, Don't let us be a church that are a bunch of hypocrites, advertising flashy stuff and yet inside there's nothing. A hive of queenless bees, a lot of activity and dying inside. Fruitless fig trees, all leaf, no fruit. Full of religion and religiosity and no substance. Be our substance, Jesus. And let us live like we, our bodies, are your temple. For your eternal glory. In your name I pray. Amen.